Good morning. We are going to talk about prayer this morning. And that's something I think it's appropriate for us to talk about maybe several times a year in a course of messages. But you've got a couple of problems whenever a pastor stands before his congregation and says, let's talk about prayer. One problem is the pastor typically feels guilty because he doesn't pray enough. So he thinks, what right do I have to talk to the people about prayer? But the only way I can get away with it is I know you probably are thinking the same thing. We don't pray enough, and maybe we don't know how to pray as well as we should. Hence the name of the message, The Perfect Pattern for Prayer. Heard about some men that during their lunch break were sitting down with their lunch boxes eating their lunch, and they got into a religious argument. And one said to his friend, Bill, you shouldn't say anything about religion. I bet you don't even know the Lord's Prayer. And he said, I bet I do. And he said, Bill, I'll give you $20 if you can tell me the Lord's Prayer. He said, you're on. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. His partner shook his head and pulled out his wallet and said, I had no idea you knew it. A lot of people are ignorant of even the Lord's Prayer, but there's millions of people in the world that can recite the Lord's Prayer, but they don't know how to pray. And, you know, Jesus never really said, repeat this prayer. He said, in this manner pray. Matter of fact, you'll find what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. If you want to know the Lord's Prayer, that's really John 17. The disciples' prayer is what we call the Lord's Prayer. You find it two places. One is going to be Matthew chapter 6, and then that's the one we just recited. And also, it's a little different if you look in Luke 11. But go with me to the Gospel of Luke, please. Chapter 11, and the first verse. I want you to know the context of how Jesus said what he said. What was going on? And it says, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John the Baptist, also taught his disciples. Now evidently when Christ came from this episode of prayer, there's just something about the peace, the aura, the power. His face perhaps was glowing. There was a serenity, a calm. But there was something that they saw in his countenance that inspired them that Jesus got something out of prayer they did not get. And they were thinking, what is he doing in prayer? Why are we doing it wrong? We're missing something. Look at how he comes from prayer. By the way, just so you'll know, of the four gospel writers, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke says more about Jesus praying than any of the other writers. Luke talks about him praying all night. It talks about him praying as he anointed or appointed or ordained the apostles. And so Luke has quite a bit to say about Jesus praying. And someone said once that if the Son of God felt the need of prayer, how much more should we pray? So something else you should notice about this verse, they said, teach us to pray. Prayer is something that needs to be taught. You can learn to pray, and then through neglect, you may never know how to pray. We shouldn't assume that just because a person says, I believe in the Lord, I want to follow the Lord, and I surrender to the Lord, these are apostles that have been picked by Jesus. They are Jews. They have grown up going to the synagogue. And yet, after that, they're saying, teach us to pray. You know why? Because in the Jewish culture, a lot of the prayers were memorized. They were read. They weren't really the conversation from the heart, the way you see Jesus praying when you look at, like, John 17, or if you read the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, or the prayer of Hannah. There's a number of beautiful prayers in the Bible. Prayer you read of Nehemiah, you can tell that they're speaking to the Lord with their intelligence, trying to just address God in conversation. And so they said, teach us to pray. Now, how many of you enjoy being taught? You know, often when you're taught something, that means you need to practice. My mother gave my brother and I guitar lessons. I think it lasted 2 weeks until the guitar teacher said, they're not practicing. And I thought, oh man, this just hurts my fingers. I don't want to do this. I'm never going to learn to play the guitar. I felt so uncoordinated trying to get my fingers to do all these convoluted shapes and forms and strum on rhythm that learning guitar was miserable. But I did learn three chords. And later in life, I found comfort in those three chords, and I ended up learning many more. And I didn't really learn to play guitar so much from the teacher as I did later when I was up in the cave and I found my way to a guitar. But now that I've learned it, I'm so glad I learned to play guitar. I find great comfort. I was playing guitar last night just for my own entertainment. I don't do it for anyone else's entertainment. I've tried, but they say they're not entertained. But I find great joy in it now, but I had to learn it. When you learn to pray, it might be work learning to pray, but when you do learn it, it'll bring you great comfort. Like so many things. There's a lot of things you could study and learn. If you study business, you think, oh boy, this homework is miserable. But if you learn to be a good business person, you'll be glad the rest of your life. And so it is worth taking the time to think about learning to pray. Now, the prayer that Jesus gives us there in both in Luke and in Matthew is really a beautiful pattern for prayer. By the way, if you are going to learn something about prayer, who would you want to learn it from? Jeremiah's got some great prayers, and it'd be great if you could learn prayer from Moses or from Elijah or from Paul or Peter or John. But here, Jesus said, let me teach you about prayer. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And in response to that request to be taught how to pray, he gave them the perfect pattern for prayer. Now, there is certainly nothing wrong with repeating the Lord's Prayer. There is nothing wrong, it's a good idea, to repeat Scripture. Because in doing that, you weld it in your heart. And so it's very good that we do that. But repetitive prayer is something that Jesus warned against. That's why he says in Matthew 6, in this manner pray. Here's an outline. These are the components of prayer. And so it's important to remember. Because Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 7, when you pray, don't be like the heathen, using vain repetition. As the heathen, they think they'll be heard for their many words. God tells us that we don't need many words in our prayer. One thing you're going to notice about the Lord's Prayer, 70 words. It's short, but it is comprehensive. It covers all of the great components of any prayer. Matter of fact, every conceivable element of true prayer is condensed somehow into this very simple form so that even a child can pray it, and yet when you think about the depth of what it covers, it challenges the greatest theologians in history. It's to the point. It takes 30 seconds or less to pray the Lord's Prayer. But it's not necessarily something he wants us to repeat repetitively. You know, if you're a good Catholic, one of the things they tell you to do to atone for your sins, as the priest during confession might say, you know, say 10 Hail Marys and 20 Our Fathers. And one is the Hail Mary prayer, the Magnificent, and the other is the Lord's Prayer or Our Fathers. And there's a lot of people that on their deathbed have repeated this prayer. That's not bad, but to just do it over and over again sort of loses its meaning. You know one reason we don't think the Lord intended us to just repeat it like that? Can you find anywhere in the Bible that the disciples repeated it? There's no example of them where, you know, they have the Lord's Supper and then we repeated the Lord's Prayer. And so Jesus was saying this is a model for prayer. It's a pattern for prayer. And so when you think about it, the Lord's Prayer is like a love letter to heaven. You know, any kind of letter, you usually have an a person that you're writing the letter to. Who's it written to? Our Father. You've got an address. Where is it going to? Heaven. You got the contents of the prayer, the petitions, the appeals, and then you got the conclusion. Something else you'll notice when you look at the Lord's Prayer, it's divided between the great love for God and love for your fellow man. The first three petitions appeal to God. The last four petitions deal with our relationship with our fellow man. It's divided 40-60 like the Ten Commandments. First four commandments deal with our relationship with God. The last six commandments deal with our relationship with our fellow man. Lord's Prayer is, interestingly enough, divided the same way. It covers all of the spectrums of relationship. Think about this for a second. Our Father talks about the father-child relationship. Hallowed be thy name, the deity-worshipper relationship. Thy kingdom come, there you have the sovereign-subject relationship. Thy will be done, the master-servant relationship. Give us this day our daily bread. You've got the benefactor-beneficiary relationship. Forgive us our debts, the savior-sinner relationship. And lead us not into temptation. You've got the guide and the pilgrim relationship. So just about any relationship that you can think of is somehow addressed in this incredible and yet very concise prayer that Jesus gives us. So it's short. It gets to the point. And, you know, I've often said that public prayers ought to be the shorter prayers. The private prayers, if you're going to pray, Jesus went into the mountain, he prayed all night. And there are times where, as a group, you may want to pray a long time. Once or twice in my life, I prayed through the night with somebody. Some of you have probably had things you prayed about where you prayed through the night. It doesn't mean you never fell asleep, but you woke up and this prayer was just constantly on your heart. But, you know, when we're praying in public, you can pray short prayers. When you get up in the morning and you talk to the Lord's Prayer is a great pattern for you to use in your praying. It basically gives you an outline of how to pray. We're going to look at the different components of the prayer and talk about that. So, first of all, you look at the first section, Our Father, which art in heaven. It's telling us who we're addressing in this prayer, and it's telling us where he is. When you call him Our Father, that's really important, because often, you know, in the Jewish mind, they thought of, you know, El Shaddai and Jehovah, and the Almighty is this great sovereign king policeman in the sky. And Jesus tells us, what right do we have anything to ask anything of God? Right there in the first two words, it's saying, it's saying a lot. First of all, it says our. It's not just my Father. He's your Father. Do you know that there is no singular petition anywhere in the Lord's Prayer? Never does it say give me, lead me, forgive me. It's lead us, forgive us, our Father. It's all in the plural form, because I don't care as much about your daily bread as I care about my daily bread. And I don't care about your deliverance as I care about my deliverance, because that's what love is all about. The whole prayer is in the context of loving God and loving others. Why can we approach him? Because he loves us. Why? He's our Father. And he's not like human fathers that might be indifferent about their children, or like some salmon that just spawn and die. God is a loving Father. He loves us so much that he would die to save us. He'd lay down his life to save us. And so he addresses us, or we're to address him as a Father. You know what it tells us right there is that there's a family relationship, and that he's not too busy to hear you. Even though it might seem that he's exalted and he's far away, as soon as you say, Our Father, it means he wants to hear what I have to say. I remember reading about President Lincoln, and I think it was Todd Lincoln, who later died. But the president, and he also had Robert Lincoln that survived. But Todd, when he was in the White House, the president would always have just a long line of people, especially because there's a war going on. And there was always a line of people that were in his office waiting to see him, and he was busy and having meetings, but the president lived and he met in the White House, and that's where the family lived and they grew up. And Todd would come bouncing off into the Oval Office where the president was meeting or some boardroom, and he'd walk up to his father's knee and he'd tap on his father's knee as he's sitting at one of these board tables, and the president would say, "Pardon me, gentlemen. I've got a very important question here." And he would always take time to answer the questions of his son, even though here he's ruling a country in the midst of a war. Now, if an earthly father loves a son enough to give him attention when he has a request, also here that used to happen with JFK and John John when he was little. If an earthly president will stop and take time for his son, when you say, "Our Father, is God too busy for you?" Is there ever a time when God is wringing his hands and saying, "Look, I can't talk to you now, I have too much on my mind"? Does anything weary the Lord? No matter how much is going on in the world, or no matter how many crises there are, or if all of a sudden, you know, sometimes if enough people are trading stocks online, or if enough people go to a particular website, they can crash the server. You heard about that? All these phone calls come in, it can actually crash the computer. It locks up. It's not made to handle it all. Can you ever crash God's server? So when you address him as a father, he is talking to you like you are the only person in the echo of the universe. It's the only voice he hears. That's wonderful when you think about that. That even though he's in heaven, he hears our prayer. But the fact that we're saying "Our Father, which is in heaven," is telling you something else in that prayer. We are separated. He's in heaven. We're not yet. There's a problem. So right there in the beginning of the prayer, we're recognizing we're separated. You can hear our prayers, and that's why we're talking to you this way, but we're still not where we want to be. Now we see through a glass dimly, but in Revelation it says, then face to face. And you know, one of the great statements in Revelation is God himself will be with us. And the fact that we'll be with him, but now he's our Father in heaven. And that's why he sent his Son from heaven. And we have problems in this world because Satan was cast out of heaven. So there's some distance. Our Father which art in heaven. You know what else it implies? There's an adoption that takes place. Not everybody that says they know God really knows God. Jesus said that even some of the religious leaders, he said, "You're of your father the devil." They have a father too. I don't know whether they pray "Our Father" in Hades or how they do it, but there's some people that they think they're serving God and they're really serving the devil. Jesus made it clear. Abraham is not your father. He said, if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. You're from a different family. So when you say "Our Father," it means there's adoption taking place. What did God the Father say to Jesus at his baptism? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When you're baptized and you consecrate your life to God, God looks upon you as a child of his in whom he is well pleased. All your sins are forgiven. And that means that as his child, even though you make mistakes along the way, you're his problem. You're his child now because you've come to him. You surrender to him. So you have that parent-child relationship. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 18, "Again I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there." And so here, that's actually a good segue because he talks about my Father and he talks about my name. When we pray, you can pray individually to your Father, but you can come together with others as a brother and sister. You get even more attention of the Heavenly Father. And it says, when you pray in my name. That leads us to part two. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let's talk about the hallowed for a second. A component of your prayer. First of all, we're talking about an outline for prayer. What's the first thing you want to remember when you pray? You're talking to a loving Heavenly Father. To address him and recognize that he's not just your father, he's the father of your brothers and sisters. And so you say, our Father, you're in heaven, we're separated. And then you approach him as what kind of father? While he's a father, he's a king. And he's a holy king, hallowed, sacred, Reverent is your name. Now, I've seen two extremes in prayer. I've made the mistake of both extremes, I'm sure. One is that you address God in such a buddy-buddy way that you forget the reverence part. The other mistake is that you think that he is so austere and mighty that you neglect the family father part and that he is a friend. You've probably heard pastors before talk all about Jesus as our friend, and they emphasize the friend, but there's a risk, and I think it's important we remember he is our friend, but there's a risk I see sometimes that they address God in such a flippant buddy way that it just lowers our concept of how holy he is. Hallowed be thy name. Let's not forget that he is holy, and the reason he's in heaven and we're not is because we're not, and he is transforming us. So we're addressing someone who has a holy name, greater than every other name. It says God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverend is thy name. I go to ministerial meetings sometimes where there's multiple denominations involved, and I remember I was at one, and they handed me a badge, and it said Reverend Bachelor. And I thought, we don't typically in our church call the pastors reverend because of this verse that says holy and reverend is his name. I don't want to be revered. And so I took my little paper part out of my badge and I flipped over the back and I took a pen and wrote Doug and I stuck it back in there. I didn't want to be Reverend Bachelor. And his name is Reverend. And it tells us in Exodus 20, what is that Ten Commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain, or to take it with vanity, or to treat his name disrespectfully? Yeah, there's a quote from a magazine called Signs of the Times, and this is November 18, 1886. It said, angels are displeased and disgusted with the irreverent manner in which the name of God, the great Jehovah, is sometimes used in prayer. When they mention that name with greatest awe, even veiling their faces, speaking of angels, when they speak the name of God, the name of Christ is also sacred and is spoken with the greatest reverence. And those who in their prayers use the name of God in a common and flippant manner have no sense of the exalted character of God, of Christ, or of heavenly things. When angels mention the name, they veil their faces. You know the story about when Isaiah saw the Lord, and the angels were there covering their faces, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And what did Isaiah do? He cowered at the picture of God, and he said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. I think that if we could, somehow if the veil that separates the physical world from the spiritual world could be peeled aside right now, and we could look up and get a glimpse of the glory that would come from heaven and how mighty and powerful God is, or if we could see how big he is on his throne ruling the cosmos, it would just bring a different attitude of worship into your heart. You know what worship is? Worth-ship. You would have a comprehension of the worth of God that is much higher than most of us have. And so when you come in prayer to God, recognize that he is worthy, he is holy, and take his name on your lips. He's your Father, he loves you, but he's your God, and he's your King, and he's your Creator. It's an exalted name. And that's really a privilege. I mean, if you know you have a chance to talk to a king, wouldn't that be exciting? I mean, most of us, if I said, hey, I've got a phone call, who is it? It's the president. Regardless of what your political views might be. I mean, just think about the office for a moment, right? Wouldn't you think, president? For me? Would you say, tell him I'm busy? Oh, you'd say, well, I'm taking that call. He wants to talk to me? Well, someone much greater than the president wants to talk to you. And for us to not appreciate that, Well, you think about what an insult that is, or to be flippant and disrespectful. And so you need that combination of knowing he's your Father, and yet he is holy in his name. A name in the Bible just didn't mean a particular name. Pastor Ross and I get phone calls on a pretty regular basis at the radio program asking about the name of God, and people get so preoccupied with how you pronounce the name of God, and we have to ask which one, because he has many names in the Bible that he goes by. He's, you know, Elohim, he's El Shaddai, he's God the Almighty, he is the bread, he is the lamb, he is the King of Kings and the Prince of Princes, he's the door, he's the Good Shepherd. I mean, you know how many names there are? It's like light hitting a diamond and it fragments into all these different facets and rays come streaming out. So there are many names, but when it says the name of God, it is the sum total of what his character represents. When you say a person's got a good name, that doesn't mean that the particular pronunciation of their name is good. It means a good reputation. And in the Bible, when it says, "Hallowed is thy name," it's not saying just Jehovah or one of the other Hebrew names for God, or if you're pronouncing it correctly. It's talking about hallowed is your person, your character. But of course, we should address that name with reverence. What name do we pray in? At the conclusion of most of our prayers, what do we ask the Father to answer our prayers in the name of Jesus. Now I'm going to stretch you a little bit. When we're saying, "Our Father who art in heaven," are we praying just to the Father, or are we also praying to the Son? When it says in Isaiah, "His name shall be called," unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who's that talking about? Keep reading. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting. Who created us? All things that were made by him. So in a sense, Jesus is not only our friend and our Savior, the Father created us through Jesus. And so in that sense, he's our Father too. Is that confusing you? You see what I'm saying? We always think in kind of the earthly family terms and say, how could you have two fathers? That's kind of weird. I mean, aren't we against that as Christians? And so it kind of confounds people a little bit. But when you say, "Our Father," you're also talking to Jesus, your creator, in that as well. Hallowed be your name. And then the third petition, your kingdom come. So you're getting the, actually it's the second petition. Third petition is your will. So the first three petitions are your name, your kingdom, your will. And so here we say, your kingdom come. What was the first thing John the Baptist said when he began his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then after the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus returned from his wilderness of temptation and he began to preach, you know what it says in Matthew? What was the first thing Jesus said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verbatim, the exact same thing John the Baptist said is what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And especially in the book of Matthew, there's great emphasis on the kingdom of heaven. Why does it talk so much about the kingdom of heaven? Do we see the kingdom of heaven in the world today? Or do we see other kingdoms? You know why people need to hear about the kingdom of heaven? Is because there's another prince in this world that is claiming this world. He told Jesus, "You bow down, worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to take your kingdoms. I'm going to establish my kingdom." There is a contest between kingdoms in the world today. And so when we're saying, "Your kingdom come," his kingdom come where? We believe in preaching about the advent of Jesus. What does that mean? The coming of Christ. That Jesus is going to return. You know, this is just strange. Were we talking more about the second coming of Christ 100 years ago than we are today as a people? I think so. I think churches in general were. Wouldn't you think now that 100 years or 150 years have gone by that we'd be talking about it more? Is it closer now or further away? But Jesus said, if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and just before the bridegroom comes, the 10 virgins are sleeping. And that's what I think is happening now. Now is the time for us to be saying, thy kingdom come. And not only are we wanting his literal kingdom to come to this world, but when we talk about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what kingdom is that? The kingdom of God is within you. When we say thy kingdom come, we're not just saying we want your kingdom to come to the world. We're saying we want your kingdom to come so you're my king, that you rule in my life. And so part of your prayers ought to be saying, Lord, we want you to reign in our hearts today. You know, Paul makes a couple of statements. He says in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why? Because we have a different king. The Lord is sitting on the throne in our heart. Luke 12:32. Little flock, do not fear. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants us to have that kingdom. And so even the Bible ends, even so come, Lord Jesus. So when we're praying, thy kingdom come, part of our prayers should be talking about, Lord, this isn't going to last forever. And we want you to reign in our hearts. We want you to reign in the world. This is temporary, what we see right now. Both your temporary battling with the carnal nature and what's happening with the battles that go on in the world today. The next petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the supreme desire for God? How many of you would like to get to the place where we could say his will is done in our lives every day? What was the biggest battle that Jesus fought in the Garden of Gethsemane? The struggle was so intense that our Savior perspired blood. And there's a medical term for that. I don't remember what it is, but a person could be under such distress that the capillaries and the extremities break and they can appear to be perspiring blood. Jesus went through this agony in the garden. And you know what, if he was to summarize what it was, he said, not my will, thy will be done. There's a quote from the book Steps to Christ that says that the greatest battle that you're going to fight is the battle with self. I already know that in my life. The greatest battle that I fight is the battle with self. I don't know how you are, but I don't think I can go 60 seconds without thinking a selfish thought. It's pretty hard. That doesn't mean not every thought about yourself is bad. I'm thinking about lunch because I can smell it already. That's not bad. You wouldn't survive if you had no selfish thoughts. But the question is, whose will are you preoccupied with? Because there's often a conflict between what we want and what God wants. And Jesus is exhibit A for us when he said, not my will, thy will be done. We have to pray that prayer all the time. Part of all of our prayers ought to be that component. Lord, here I am, new day. I have plans. Lord, these are the things I would like to get done. These are my priorities. But have you learned that as the day goes on, your priorities may not be God's priorities? And then there's the other problem when we're talking about priorities is I know what God's priorities are, but I eclipse them with my priorities. You know, I even have that problem working on a sermon. I sit down at the computer, I say, this is my study time. Now, working, doing your Bible study on a computer is a great thing. I have so many wonderful commentaries and resources, and I sometimes get so deep in my Bible study, chasing the nuances of words and things. It's just, I really enjoy studying my Bible on the computer, but that same computer is where I get my mail. And every now and then I'm tempted, because the computer will go beep. I thought, oh, email, wonder who it is. Wonder what it is. I miss someone wants to talk to me. There's a message from someone out there for me. I don't know who it is. I've got to find out. And you know how that is? You do. You have it on your phones. All of a sudden, you hear beep, beep. You go, oh, you start to tremble. I get my phone. What is it? And, you know, they're trying to sell you some printer ink or something. It's nothing that you really need. But you think, someone wants my attention. And when I'm studying, I have to say, Lord, Not my will, thy will be done. This is my study time. And it means that you have to pray. Part of your prayer every day is say, Lord, help me to align my priorities with your will. Shouldn't that be part of every prayer? Lay your plans at his feet. When you figure out what his priorities are, say, Lord, help me to make your priorities my priority. Sometimes as a pastor, I'll be perfectly honest with you, being a pastor means you need to care about the sheep. And I do. But I told you I'm selfish. Didn't I just mention that a minute ago? And sometimes there'll be a person who has a need or a phone call or whatever, and I'll think, oh, not now. I'm interested. And then I'll hear the Holy Spirit say, Doug, you prayed, not my will, thy will be done, and God's will is his sheep. And I have to set aside my selfish priorities for what would Christ's priorities be? Every day, we have those struggles to pray about. God's will is for him to rule on the inside of us with the same perfect submission as Jesus had to the Father. Now, have you ever struggled about knowing God's will in any particular area of your life? You say, you know, I got these several good choices. I don't know what to do, Lord. I've got to make a decision. I don't know, you know, Karen and I don't know if it's okay to announce this, but we're thinking of buying a different house and moving. Now that we're here at Granite Bay, not so necessary for us to be down by the school where we were. Kids are in college and we're looking around. We're saying, Lord, where do you want us? It's not like all of a sudden you're going to look in the paper one day and say, all these houses are from the devil, but this one house is from the Lord. They all look like they're good. Well, not all of them. And we have to say, Lord, where do you want us? You know what the biggest battle is if you're trying to determine God's will for your life? We've got kids in college. You're trying to figure out what they're going to do in their lives. They have ideas, but they're still not sure. Some of you have kids that are much older. They're still not sure what they're going to do with their lives. How do you know what God's will is? You know what the single most important thing is that you need to settle if you want to know God's will? Are you willing to do his will? That's why Jesus said, John 7:17, if anyone wants to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now that's the most important part, is if anyone wants to do his will, if you're willing to do his will, he will know. If you're willing to do his will, you're going to know what God's will is. Let me simplify that for you. If you're willing to do what God wants, God becomes responsible then to reveal his will. Now, you might want to seek, you need to knock, you need to ask, but if you're willing, that is the biggest battle in knowing the will of God. Sometimes you'll make a list and say, you know, I'm going to put, I don't know who to marry. I'll put these guys on this list and put the pros and the cons, and then you pray and you can do all your research, but the most important thing is you got to say, Lord, I am not going to marry someone you don't want me to marry. I want your will, no matter how I feel. God will reveal his will if you're willing to do his will. That's the biggest struggle. And then give us this day our daily bread. You know what that tells us about the Lord's Prayer? Well, about prayer. Daily. It's something daily. You're not saying, Lord, give me my monthly bread. You're not saying, give me my weekly or my yearly bread. You're saying, give me my daily bread, meaning that we depend on God, we communicate with God on a daily basis. And this, of course, is not just talking about the practical needs. You know why Jesus said daily bread? In that one statement, give us this day our daily bread. That bread represents any practical need your body has. It doesn't mean we don't pray about water. It's not only just food. You might need something to drink. It's not just drink. It's clothes. It's not just that. It's shelter. In the daily bread, that phrase encompasses all of the practical needs a human body will have. Lord, you know, one of the most basic ones is you need food. So Jesus put it that way, but he used the word bread for a reason. Because bread is much bigger than just grain or a loaf of bread. Bread was, of course, it was the basic element you would have at every meal. You might have some fish, but you had some bread. There could have been meat, but there was some bread. And I've often said that there's almost no culture you can go to in the world where bread doesn't find its way on the table. If you're in Mexico, it'll be a tortilla, but it's bread. You know what I'm saying? And if you're in China, it's called rice. It's bread. It's grain. If you ever have pizza without the bread? That's called tomato sauce. And it just seems like wherever you go, I mean, you could even go to Baskin Robbins and get a cone. And it's just like everywhere, they used to have this commercial Burger King put out called Where's the Beef? Did anyone remember that? And it was a runaway success as far as advertising is concerned, but they said it's all bun and there's no beef. But what if, is it a hamburger or a hot dog without the bun? You know, and so it's like bread is such a basic element. It doesn't matter if you're in the poorest hovel or if you're in a mansion. It seems like there's going to be some form of bread. And so bread is like, it's the staff of life. Jesus used that word because it signifies also your spiritual needs. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. So when you say, give us this day our daily bread, you know what's included in that? You're saying in the Lord's Prayer, I need daily bread. Matter of fact, if you needed to focus on what dimension of that part of the prayer is more important, making sure there's something in the refrigerator every day, or making sure that you are feasting on the Word of God every day, I would think this would be the priority. Because you might miss a meal and you'll be hungry. If you don't have the Word of God to fight temptation, you may be fallen and lost. And so when you're saying, give us this day our daily bread, God might put food in your refrigerator. You still got to go to the market. You still got to take it out. You still got to shop. You've got to process that food. God puts Bibles in your homes, but you've got to read it, right? You got to put it to your mouth. You got to eat it. It doesn't save you by being on your nightstand or in your drawer or on the coffee table. It makes a difference by your taking it in. Give us this day our daily bread. We don't need it just once a week at church. We need it every day. And forgive us. You know, it's telling us in the Lord's Prayer, it's assuming, not only do I need forgiveness, it's assuming you need forgiveness. Forgive us. It's telling us that we have a debt. Forgive us our debts. Sometimes it says forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I remember reading about this little girl that asked her father on her way home from Sunday school. She said, what did the pastor mean? Forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. He said, well, that's the point, really. Our trespass. Forgive us our sins. You know, the Lord makes one commentary. Look at Matthew's rendition in chapter 6 of the Lord's Prayer. You're going to find it there from verses 9 through 13. He says, forgive us in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now the Lord's Prayer is over with the word amen in verse 13. But notice Jesus makes one comment. He has a footnote to the Lord's Prayer. You know what the only footnote is? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The one point on the Lord's Prayer he especially wanted to emphasize was, if you're going to come with your petitions to God, and you're saying, Lord, forgive me, the Lord is going to say now, are you forgiving each other? You know, a father might do that. Child might come and say, Dad, I need this and that. And he could say, well, I'm happy to help you, but you and your brother or your sister, you're having this argument. You need to settle that, and then we'll talk. Now, God is not saying, I will not forgive you unless you first forgive each other. God is saying, I will forgive you first, but then you need to pass that forgiveness on. If you've ever read the parable in Matthew chapter 18, it talks about the unmerciful debtor. There, the Lord makes it very clear the king freely forgives the servant, and then he expects the servant to pass it on. If he doesn't pass it on, the king revokes his forgiveness. Did you get that? God is not saying, I will not forgive you unless you first forgive others. He says, I will forgive you first, but now you must forgive others as I have forgiven you. See that? But part of every prayer is, Lord, I love you and I've got this list, but you need to hear your father say, how How are you doing with your brothers and your sisters? Nothing makes the Lord happier than when we choose to settle differences in a Christian way with others so that we show the Spirit of Christ. Did Jesus love and forgive others? They nailed him to the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We've never been through anything quite like that. And if Jesus says, love your enemies, the prayer is implying that we should have love in the family as well as a starting place for even those who are around us and our neighbors and beyond that. So part of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those. I remember reading one time where Robert Louis Stevenson, the famous author, was a believer. He was having prayer with his family, and as we just did a moment ago, at the conclusion of their prayer, they were reciting the Lord's Prayer. He's kneeling with his wife and his children. And when they got to the part where it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he stopped and he didn't say it. And the family's going on. And wife afterward put her hand on her husband's arm and said, Robert, I notice you paused. And he said, I had trouble praying that part of the prayer because I don't want God to forgive me like I forgive my neighbors. Do you want God to forgive you the way that we sometimes forgive others? People do us wrong, we talk about all they do wrong. Or we can't stop thinking about what they've done wrong. Or we try to get even or pray bad things will happen to them or some calamity upon them because of what they've done. How you want God to forgive you, we should pass that on to others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those. In Mark 11:25, Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. So part of every prayer, when we're coming, we're asking for mercy. We're acknowledging in the Lord's Prayer that we've sinned. We're saying, forgive us our sins. Now, by the way, I know the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins. And we've all sinned. But I think it's important for us to also remember, you need to be specific in confessing and repenting of your particular sins. Don't take this as an excuse because it says, forgive us our debts, that you never need to be specific with the Lord and say, forgive me my particular sins. You should be confessing those to the Lord as well. So the Lord's Prayer is about devotion, dependence, and danger. There's an enemy out there, and he's tempting us to fall. Forgive us as we forgive. And then, got 2 points left here. Do not lead us into temptation. Or the King James says, lead us not into temptation. I've got to stop here and just make something very clear. Are we needing to beg God not to tempt us? The way that's worded confuses people. Lead us not into temptation. And you'll see there's a picture on the screen there of Potiphar's wife trying to tug Joseph into a forbidden relationship, and he's running the other way. What it's saying is, lead us away from our natural bent towards temptation. Because you can read in the book of James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God never tempts anyone. Sometimes the Bible will say the Lord tempted Israel, and the word there is actually translates tested. Sometimes God's people were tested, but God never wants to encourage us to sin. Sometimes a person's faith will be tested and tried and strengthened by the Lord, but he doesn't tempt us with evil. We don't have to beg the Lord not to tempt us. What we're doing is begging him to lead us away from temptation. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We're asking God to direct us away from temptation. We're always sort of leaning towards temptation, and we need to pray that God will guide us the other way. And you know what I've found is, when I pray that, I'm going to be very honest with you, I'll be very vulnerable with you, and I just always assume in messages like this that I have to issue a disclaimer and say I'm talking to myself, but I think you sort of knew that. I've prayed, Lord, you know, save me from sin, save me from temptation, and then later that day I'll be tempted, and I'll want to, and I'll even try to. And all these terrible roadblocks come up that just stop me, And it's like God is not going to bless me in my sin. And God makes it very difficult. And he interrupts you. And it's because you asked me to lead you away from temptation. Here, I'm creating a roadblock. I'm giving you a way of escape. And I can just tell God through providence and through the things that are happening, he's saying, I am trying to save you. You asked for help. Here it is. Question is, do we accept it when he sends it? Don't you want the Lord to make it difficult for you to sin? You sure? Amen. He's good at it. He will. You pray and say, Lord, lead me from temptation, and he will. And then it says in Jeremiah 42, verse 3, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing which we should do. And then he says, but, here's the final petition, deliver us from the evil one. It's telling us that there's a battle. This is a great controversy going on. The devil has come down with great wrath. He knows that his time is short. He wants to destroy us. And we're asking God for not only deliverance, but ultimate deliverance from the evil one. Luke 21:36, Jesus said, pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Much of the world is going to be deceived. Jesus said, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. We need to always be praying that God is going to deliver us. And then you've got the great proclamation at the end. For yours is the kingdom, as opposed to the evil one who's causing all these problems and his forces. Yours is the kingdom and the power. All the power belongs to God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the glory. Our prayer ought to be a prayer of acknowledging the power of God to answer our prayer. Do you have faith in his power? Do you revere his glory, that he deserves the glory? Every knee will bow to Jesus. And for how long will it last? Forever. That's why I especially like the close here of Matthew's prayer. You don't find this in Luke's version. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For how long? Forever. What is Jesus offering us? He wants us in the Lord's Prayer to keep the eternal perspective. In the battle between good and evil, we're talking about eternal issues. He wants us to live forever. And this is the main dispute on the great controversy. Satan wants the kingdom and the power and the glory, but it belongs to God. Satan wants to be glorified. He, in his pride, is wanting the prerogatives of God. Now, Jesus comes from the heart of the Father to live out the Lord's Prayer. If you want to know what is the essence of the Lord's Prayer, Christ in his life is exhibit A of the Lord's Prayer. And you can find all of the components of the Lord's Prayer in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. That's another message. But Jesus lived out what the Lord's Prayer is all about. It's a pattern. You might try sometime taking the Lord's Prayer, break it up sort of like we did here today, just put it on an outline, and when you kneel, wherever you do, and you have your prayer, just use it as an outline and say, Our Father, put it in your own words. You know, have you ever discovered sometimes you get in a rut of your vocabulary when you pray? You keep saying the same words. I tease Pastor Ross and Debbie and others that do Sabbath school, because they always get up and say, from, you know, here in the church and across the street and around the world, we always say the same thing. I say, let's find another way to say that. It's still true, but if we say the same thing, there's got to be so many different ways to say some of these things. When you pray over your food, do you find yourself saying just pretty much the same thing? I remember hearing another lady, she prayed the most beautiful prayer over the meal. I thought, oh, I'm going to borrow her words. I'm so tired of mine. Say it the way she said it. And you've all heard someone say, and Lord, bless the hands that prepared it. You heard that one? So after I get tired of the things I think up, I start plagiarizing your prayers when you pray good things. But part of good prayer, I mean, wouldn't you get bored talking to a person who said everything the same way, the same time? Whenever I call Pastor Ross, hi, John, how you doing? This is Doug. Hi, I'm fine. How are you? I thought, why do we even say that anymore? We always say, why don't we just cut right to the point? Like when you text somebody. When you're talking to God, pray that God will give you eloquence and that you can speak from your heart. And when you run out of words, the Holy Spirit will take your prayers and make them beautiful. You probably heard the story before about a father was walking by his little girl's bedroom and he overheard her praying. She said, "Dear Lord," and then he listened. He thought, that's sweet, she's praying. And she said, "A, B, C, D, E, F, G," and then she said, "And dear Lord, A, B, C, D, E, F, G," and she went through the whole alphabet. I'm not going to do it. All 26 letters. And he was so curious, he tapped on the door. He came in, he said, "Honey, I'm sorry, I overheard you praying. It seemed to me like you're praying the alphabet. What's going on?" She said, "Dad," she said, "I just can't find the words, and I'm just giving God the letters. I know he'll put the right words in there." That is what the Holy Spirit does. Now, I'm not recommending that, because I think that as we get older, the Lord will give us the words. But we need to say, "Lord, help us to pray." And you know, that's my prayer, is if the disciples could come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, teach us to pray." And this is something that we have to work at all the time. But you know, like learning an instrument, the better you get through practice, the more you're going to enjoy prayer. It'll be a blessing to you and it'll be a blessing to others. How many of you believe that? You want to be drawn closer to the Lord. Why don't you turn with me? We're going to sing 306, "Draw Me Near, O Lord." I'd like to invite the singers to come out. And we'll sing this, and the words of this song are a prayer. We'd like you to sing it and pray it at the same time. Stand together with me as we sing 306, and it should be on the screen.